Oral Covenant reading this evening comes from Psalm 32. And I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 32, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will never stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of our God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed are you, eternal God, source of all wisdom and knowledge. As we come to your word, we pray that you would give us a measure of your spirit, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know that which is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. This we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It is the natural response and natural tendency of human beings to try to assert that at least in some measure, they can contribute to their salvation, that the chasm that separates God from sinners can at least in part be healed by the initiative of man, even if that initiative is small. And yet the testimony of God's word tells us that this indeed is not true. Our salvation in its entirety is from God. It is God's work, God's initiative to redeem a sinful people. And this evening, as the Apostle Paul continues to both defend his ministry and to commend the gospel he ministers, we come to one of the most splendid passages of Scripture concerning God's grace and the righteousness displayed in our salvation. We're going to take this evening's passage in three parts. First, the divine source. Second, God's appeal. And then third, the righteousness of God's redemption. So first, the divine source. Second, God's appeal. And then finally, the righteousness of God's redemption. Last week, our passage ended in verse 17 with the declaration that to be in Christ is to be a present participant of new creation. And looking back to that profound statement of new creation, that's where we begin in verse 18. Paul, looking back to that statement and all that's encapsulated in that statement, Paul says, all this is from God. All this is from God. Look at there at verses 18 and 19. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There we see that in bringing forth new creation by God's initiative and by God's action, he accomplished two things. First, he reconciled sinners to himself. The assumption here, of course, the need for reconciliation assumes, right, that the relationship between God and man is estrangement, right? That there's separation. It assumes what the rest of Scripture teaches, that since the fall, humanity exists in a state of hostility with God. And that apart from God's action, humans are by nature, by their sinful nature, enemies of God. They are sinners. And what we find in the reconciling work of Christ, by whom God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, we see that the source of this hostility is all ours. It's all ours. It is our sin which made the breach in the relationship. It is our sin that made us enemies of God. From the way that Scripture describes the hostility between God and man, along with the effects of sin rendering humanity bent on sin and bent away from God and under the just sentence of his wrath, it is, at least from our perspective, from our side, irreconcilable. That's man's state in sin. Right, estranged from God, and yet in terms of his own ability to do something, it is irreconcilable. But out of his vast mercy, God took the initiative, and not only the initiative, but every action necessary for reconciliation. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Notice that. God reconciled us to himself. So that in Christ, the sin which stands in the way would no longer be a barrier. Here, even before expanding more fully on what this means, as we'll see in verse 21, we see that it is God who has dealt with our sin. What we who caused the breach can anticipate when God determined to heal what was broken is forgiveness, not counting their trespasses against them. He reconciled sinners to himself. Second, he sent the reconciled to minister that word, that message of reconciliation. Paul says in verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in parallel in verse 19, he says, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so there we see that it is not only the work of reconciliation that is of God, but even the means of making restoration known is from God. Redemption is God's program. The proclamation of the gospel is God's project. But it is God who does the reconciling and calls to the ministry of the word those who would take that message of peace to those who need to be reconciled with God. All this, too, is from God. Now, it's important that we take notice in the context of 2 Corinthians here, the language of reconciliation. Given the context of Paul's strained relationship with the Corinthians, it's quite fitting that the theology that he brings to bear in the present moment speaks of reconciliation, speaks of peace between parties. It's situated in such a way that it's exactly what they need to hear. We must remember that when Paul and the other apostles are writing their letters, they're not simply setting forth a systematic theology that's surrounded by unrelated circumstantial issues. Rather, they're writing occasional letters. That's how we define the genre of the letters in the New Testament. They're occasional letters. They're written for a specific purpose. These are pastoral letters that bear the marks of these pastors' own hearts, while they set forth the very truth of God. The beautiful doctrine that Paul expounds here as reconciliation functions in parallel to that of justification. And yet, rather than giving us an exposition of justification per se, he doesn't use the language of justification. Though the doctrine is here, it functions in parallel. But Paul expresses the same truth, yet expands beyond the legal declaration to the fruit of justification and the peace that issues forth in the restored relationship and renewed fellowship that we find in reconciliation. Because you see, there's a connection between the broken relationship between some in Corinth and Paul the apostle, and between some of the Corinthians and their God. There needs to be reconciliation. Right, the horizontal is not unrelated to the vertical. Our relationship or lack of relationship with the Lord is actually determinative of the nature of our relationship with the Lord's people. Right, we can't expect true communion between members of Christ's body unless they are truly members of Christ's body and belong to Jesus. And so even here we get a sense of how our relationship with the Lord bears upon our relationship with others, which will be fleshed out as Paul continues this letter, as he goes into chapter 6. That's going to be exactly what he's going to talk about. But first things first, God has done the work of reconciliation in the person and work of Christ. And so he tells the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. The strain that we are experiencing between us, if it is an evidence that there are some who are not reconciled to God. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As Paul had indicated, that being reconciled to God in Christ, he was then given the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry we see in verse 20 is spoken of as being an ambassador for Christ. Now we need to take a moment to think about what it means to be an ambassador. And not completely unlike what it means now to be an ambassador, maybe for a country. In the first century, the idea here is that an ambassador is someone serving in an official capacity as the representative of another in another place, maybe a city, maybe a kingdom. And particularly, ambassadors functioned in the political realm. It was the task of the ambassador to bring the concerns or bring the cause of the party they represent, whether it's a governor, whether it's a king. They're supposed to bring those concerns, bring that cause to the foreign power before whom they would plead their case, before whom they would ask for something. Now, I think we can all grasp then the representative nature of the ambassador's task, but there's something unique here about Paul's role as ambassador that stands out from the political practice in the first century. In the normal practice, in the pattern of diplomacy, it would have been the lesser political power who would send an ambassador to a greater political power to plead for peace or help. The lesser power would send an ambassador to the greater power. So, for example, Roman emperors would often receive ambassadors sent from lands that were subject to the emperor, asking for certain things. Asking for peace, asking for some freedoms, asking for protections. Yet, as George Guthrie notes, in the gospel we see an amazing reversal. The all-powerful God sends his ambassadors, seeking reconciliation with those whom he has created, but who lack a relationship with him. You see, we might expect, based on the pattern in Rome, that we, human beings, who are subject to the Creator, to the greater power, who ourselves have broken the bond of peace, who have merited judgment, we might think that it would be us who would send an ambassador to help heal the relationship. But we don't. We don't. All this is from God. God does. And that's Paul's ministry. Having been reconciled to God through Christ, a citizen of the new creation, under the kingship of Christ, he was tasked as an ambassador from God, of God's initiative, to call upon sinners to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Christ. Or the fact that God sends ambassadors, that the greater power sends ambassadors to those who have broken his law, who stand condemned against him, yet he is the one who reaches out to do the reconciliation. The fact that God sends ambassadors proves that it wasn't sinners who sought God, but he first sought us. Just think of Paul himself. Think of his own testimony, his own experience of grace. Right? Paul, the Pharisee, Saul, he was on a mission to destroy Christ's church. That was his aim. He was filled with self-righteousness. He thought that he was doing God's will. But when God met him on the Damascus Road, he took his enemy, and by the peacemaking work of Jesus, he made him an ally. And then he employed him in his service, even so far as making Paul himself a representative of Christ and of his kingdom. From an enemy to a friend, and to one who is a representative. Now, it's important that we recognize the unique role given to the Apostle Paul and given to his co-laborers in the first century. He was uniquely tasked with declaring the redemptive word of God. He was uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit that we might have these scriptures here with us today. The apostles were uniquely tasked in the foundation laying of the church, in the revelation of Christ Jesus. And yet the message and the ministry is much the same today. Though the apostolic task of the first century was unique, we take that apostolic word, even as we're doing tonight, we take that apostolic word breathed out by the Spirit of Christ concerning the reconciling work of Jesus, and we call sinners to be reconciled to God. And as that message comes through the apostle, he tells us that that word is coming as the very word of God himself. So that when the Corinthians hear Paul say, be reconciled to God, they are hearing the appeal of God himself. The ambassador speaks nothing except what the King of new creation sent him to speak. And beloved, that is the same in the church of Christ today. When the word is faithfully preached, faithfully proclaimed, it is God making his appeal to us. Whereas some in Corinth have been looking at Paul and judging him by outward appearances, distancing Paul and his ministry from that which they would expect from God, Paul here unites the two. Where Paul speaks, God speaks. Because what Paul speaks is what God has sent him to say. We therefore do well to remind ourselves of what the message and ministry of Christ's church is. It is the outpost of new creation, declaring the good news, giving through our voices the appeal of God to sinners. And that appeal is this: be reconciled to God. The imperative, be reconciled to God, is not a call to reconcile yourselves, a work that no human being could accomplish. Rather, now remember, all this is from God. This call to reconciliation is none other than a call to receive from God his work of reconciliation, which Paul says is marked by God not counting our trespasses against us. You see, the alienation presupposed between God and man is man's fault. The reconciliation is God's initiation and work. And the appeal to receive the blessing of what God has done comes from God too. Herman Ritterbaugh says, The word of reconciliation goes out to them that they should let themselves be reconciled to God. That is, that from their side too, they should enter into that reconciled relationship, and thus, instead of living as unreconciled and enemies under the wrath of God, should accept the peace and love of God as a gift and power, and be encompassed, governed, and led by them. See, what is offered in the gospel of Christ is not a process or a program to attain peace. It is not a system of religious devotion that may one day merit peace. No, beloved. It is receiving peace with God, who has already done everything necessary to reconcile you to himself. The work is done. You need only receive the gift of peace by faith, which means that when you come to Christ with your sin, trusting him by faith, you will receive peace. For the gospel is good news of peace from God, initiated by God, enacted by God, applied by God to sinners. How can that be? Reading verse 19, we hear that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so we are left with the question of how God, who is infinite eternally and unchangeably righteous, could not count transgression against those who transgress his righteousness. For to justify the ungodly, to make peace with the hostile enemy, is unjust and unrighteous unless that transgression is put away. God cannot sweep our sin under the rug, and he cannot simply overlook it. His righteousness demands that sin is dealt with. How was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? How then does God not count our trespasses against us? The answer comes in verse 21, which is one of the most profound and condensed statements about the work of Christ in all of Scripture. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is by the sweet exchange, as one early second century writer has said it. O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. That saint lived less than 100 years after the Apostle Paul. And he knew full well what Paul meant by these words. To reconcile the world to himself, God sent forth Christ, the eternal Son in flesh, incarnate, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a true human nature, like us in every way, except he was without sin. Paul says he knew no sin. That is, that he was sinless, perfect in righteousness, well-pleasing to the Father, and yet he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin. We must here recognize that in the Godhead there was no coercion. The Father who determined to send the Son sent the Son, who took up that task in love most willingly. And God sent Christ for our sake. Beloved, there is nothing that God lacks. There is nothing that God lacks. He is self-sufficient in all things. God was not forced by anything outside of himself to save sinners. It was out of his own desire, out of his mere good pleasure, to show forth his mercy and love. For our sake, he made him to be sin. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse in this life and the life to come. You see, what Christ did on Golgotha was not a mere spectacle of divine love wherein God says, "Look at what I'm willing to give for you," which is how some have perceived the doctrine of the atonement, which others have protested as being divine child abuse. No. What happened on Golgotha was that Christ was really and truly made to be sin. The sins of the many were imputed to him. They were reckoned. They were counted to him. Right? He was sinless. But there, being crucified with thieves, he was numbered with the transgressors. There he became sin, as the sins of the many were laid upon him. Therefore, as Luther said, when the law found him among the thieves, it condemned and executed him as a thief. He was cursed because he became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, in short, the greatest sinner. The righteous one became sin. Not by sinning himself, for even in bearing the wrath of God, he did so with patience and with faith. Rather, the righteous one became sin by taking the sin of sinners upon himself. But it is not only our sin that was imputed to Christ, for which he bore the wrath of God in our place. He also imputes to sinners his own perfect righteousness. You see, God's righteousness not only demands the payment for sin's debt, but also positively it demands perfect, personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience. And in that sweet exchange, as our sin became his sin, his righteousness becomes ours in him. Concerning which John Murray says, "The marvel is that everything that belongs to Christ becomes the possession of the person who's united to him. And he becomes even this righteousness. And this righteousness is not simply something that grounds the justifying act of God, but it is something that demands the justifying action of God." Which means that when we talk about the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners, we are not talking about a state of affairs that makes us savable or that holds out the possibility that God would accept us. No. As Murray goes on, the righteousness of Christ cannot meet with anything else than God's approbation, his approval. Whenever there is a sinner, however degraded, who is united to Christ in his righteousness, that sinner possesses a righteousness that God must justify, because it is a righteousness that is undefiled and undefilable. It is a righteousness that reaches down to the deepest depths of human degradation and raises to the highest heights of divine approbation, a righteousness that covers to the fullest extent the righteous wrath of God and the unrighteousness contradiction of man. Beloved, that is the righteousness of God in Christ. That is how God reconciled us to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And that, beloved, is the message of reconciliation with which the Church of Christ has been entrusted to declare to the world. And we declare it to the world. Because notice that great exchange procured by Christ's person and work and the application of that reconciling work by his Holy Spirit is something that is not a universal reality for every human being. Those who are justified by Christ and reconciled to God are those who are in him. They must be in him. You see, the natural inclination of the human heart in sin, bent away from God, is self-righteousness. The enterprise of which can only lead to sin and misery and continued alienation. For sinners can never make up the debt they owe, nor can they fulfill God's righteous demands. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. As Calvin says at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And he does this by his Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, which is received by faith alone, so that those who receive him by faith receive peace with God as a gift of his grace. Is that the peace you know? Is that the peace you know? If not, I implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Believe upon him. Rest yourself in the merits of his love alone. if it is the peace you know, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice in God who reconciled you to himself, and let that peace take hold of your own heart. Live there, that you would offer the same gift of peace through your words as you testify before a listening world, imploring your neighbors, your friends, your family, be reconciled to God. And even in your actions, as you forgive even as Christ has forgiven you. You know, sometimes we get hung up in our personal relationships when there's something that's keeping us apart. Who should take the initiative, right? Isn't that the question? Who took the initiative for you? Who took the initiative? Right? You see Paul actually taking the initiative here. He didn't cause this rift, and yet he comes to reconcile through the pattern of the gospel because he knows this reconciliation. You see, the righteousness of God and the peace that he has procured, it is entrance into new creation. All this is from God. And so, beloved, let us live for God. Let us make it our aim to please him who has done such a great work for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we hear these words and we marvel at how one-sided they are. That, Lord, everything that we needed to be reconciled to you, you did. You reconciled yourself to us. And so, Lord, we come with thankful hearts for your mercy and ask, Lord, that you would continue to press upon us the truth, the reality of the peace that is ours in Christ. And, Lord, that that peace would so impress our hearts by your Holy Spirit that we would exude such peace in our words, in our actions, that we would live lives in thankful acknowledgement of your mercy, to the praise of the glory of your grace. O Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.